If you have your Bibles, would you turn to the book of Exodus, the last part of chapter 6? And if you need a Bible, wave your hand. Last week, we walked through a genealogy. And seems strange to put it there, but I hope we have a greater understanding of now why God placed the genealogy right there in the middle of Exodus chapter 6. But today, we pick up the story where we left off. God had promised deliverance in the first part of chapter 6. And Moses, as is true to form, has been worried and complaining to the Lord that Israel won't listen to him. Pharaoh won't listen to him. Everything that he's done thus far has resulted in disaster. Does he really have to go back and do this again? Well, we open up in verse 28, and we see something very familiar. So if you are able, stand please for the reading of God's word, as is our custom here at Grace Chapel. Let me read to you Exodus chapter 6, verses 28 through 7, verse 7. God's word says this: "Now, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, 'I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me?' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it.' Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh." This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, these familiar words, I pray, would become powerful words that change us from the inside out. But it's not going to happen merely by reading them. Your Spirit must work, so we ask him to act now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned the last few weeks, there's been quite a bit of repetition in the story of Moses and Israel and Pharaoh. You have probably come to realize that what I just read has been said before and has been encountered before, and we've read this. And if you're like me, when things repeat themselves too many times, I tend to get bored. Like, all right, can we get on with this? We know this part. Moses complains, says he's not worthy, says he's not going to be able to do this. He's got problems. Lord, is there another way? And the Lord answers them with a reply, "No, you're my man. This is going to work. Watch me work through you." And as familiar as this must be, this is not essentially us looking back in time at a stubborn people who are Israel and Moses and Pharaoh. This is us more or less looking in the mirror. As if you haven't noticed, our lives kind of take the same cycle, don't they? We tend to go to the Lord in prayer with much of the same things, and the Lord seems to answer us in much the same way, and we have this same pattern, this same cycle. So it's a bit like our lives as we read yet again a familiar passage from the book of Exodus. I remember when, many of you know that before I became a pastor, I was a stockbroker. And when I had first begun in the business, I was still studying for my credentials. And so I came under a more seasoned stockbroker. And it was up to him to train me and to mentor me in what it took to be successful in that business. And one of the first things that he said I must do is to cold call. Now, for those of you who are salespeople or those of you who know what cold calling is, this is disaster for me. I mean, I'm fairly good with talking with people and I enjoy them, but I hate calling people on the phone and saying, "Would you be interested in financial products from our company?" And so It was with great trepidation that I took out this huge list that he had given me. And he said, listen, let me show you what to do. And he gave me a script, and we walked through it. He gave me some instructions, and I completed my first day, I am proud to say, with 100% failure. No one was interested. And so I went back to my boss and I said, I don't see how this is me. I have faltering lips. I'm not good at this. Maybe you should send someone else to do this. And he said, oh, so what was the trouble? Let's sit down and work this through. And so we sat down and he coached me on some of the things that I should say and directed me and did all the things that were necessary and gave me confidence. So the next day I sat out on my list and I went down and I finished the day with 100% failure again. And so I went back to my boss and said, I need to find something else to do. I'm not the guy for this job. And he said, yeah, you're the guy for this job. You just have to follow the process. This is an integral part of learning what it means to be a broker. And I said, I don't see any way that this is helping me sell stocks. I don't see how I'm benefiting the company or benefiting myself by 100% failure every single day. I don't get how this is working. And I wanted to quit, and he said, you're not going to quit. And I said, so you're not going to make me do cold calls anymore? He said, no, you're going to do them again tomorrow. Same way, same everything. But I'll sit with you, and I'll help you along, and I'll give you the confidence and the encouragement that you need. I sounded a lot like Moses when I said, I'm not the guy for the job. I'm not the one who can do this. I don't think I can succeed in this. I failed so many times. And just as God came alongside Moses and said, hey, follow the process. This will work. My plans will come to fruition, even though you have failed consistently up until now and in some ways made things worse by speaking to Pharaoh, I will assure you that my plans will come to fruition. And I think that many of us experience something that I experience when I went through the stockbroker training program. And we get to this place where we have failed enough times where we say, I'm done. I don't want to do this anymore. And oftentimes we do that with the Lord, don't we? We pray and we pray and we pray. And the answer is no, no, no. Or worse yet, we don't hear an answer. We don't see results. And we're frustrated. And we want to throw in the towel. Our faith is shaken, and our desire to go on is greatly inhibited. I want to take a look at this passage today in not just another repetitive act or another familiar thing that Moses does and God answers, but more from the standpoint of how is it that we can step back and we can see God working in peculiar and powerful ways, and that for Moses to simply work the plan and to do what God has asked is enough, regardless of what kind of results he gets. Our passage today is divided into three nice, neat little parts, and it's framed by parts of the body, which is interesting. We have Moses' faltering lips, we have Pharaoh's hardened heart, and we have God's mighty and powerful hand. Let's look first briefly at Moses' faltering lips. It's very interesting in verse 28, now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. Verse 30, for the third time in just a few chapters, Moses said, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? You know what's amazing? A guy with faltering lips sure talks a lot, doesn't he? And yet he's got another excuse, another reason to say, I shouldn't be the one to go. And God could have just said, get out there and be quiet, do your job, do what I told you to do. But yet again, God in his patience and in his perseverance comes alongside Moses and said, here's why you're going to do what you're going to do. In fact, we've got a different twist this time. Moses is going to Pharaoh, and God says, I am going to make you like God to him. That's the power you are going to have. Moses gets divine authorization. We see that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. And what's very interesting in the original language, the Hebrew, our translations, or most of them, at least the NIV and some others, say in verse 1, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. In the original language, it says, see, I have made you God to Pharaoh. Not like God. God to Pharaoh. Now, this doesn't mean that Moses has somehow taken God the Father's place, but it is for a particular reason that God is doing this. You see, Pharaoh, in the Egyptian hierarchy and society, Pharaoh was considered a god himself. And so for God the Father to say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to say to Moses, I will make you a god like no other, a god like me, to them, he is beating Pharaoh at his own game. He's saying, there is no god like the one true God. Moses, my servant, will be like a god to you. In Egypt, what is interesting is this godlike status made sure that Pharaoh ruled and reigned over all of society. And so he was not just respected as a leader, he was revered as a god. And so for Moses to approach him as a god, Pharaoh would get a little uneasy. I don't know how the first encounter went, but it was obvious that Pharaoh didn't want anything to do with Moses and sent him away. But this encounter is going to be very different. The king is not going to be the one who is over Egypt. The king is going to be a shepherd named Moses, whose lineage was in the priesthood, whose calling was as God's prophet, and now he's got the authority of a king. And the other thing that Moses had was his very own prophet. So if God is going to make Moses like himself to Pharaoh, and then Aaron is going to come along and be the spokesperson, this is going to be something very familiar to Pharaoh. Pharaoh never issued his own decrees with his own mouth. He always sent a prophet before him so he could keep a distance, a holy separation between him and his people. So for Moses to bring along his own mouthpiece is going to say something powerful to Pharaoh. And it is such that this is what's going to come to pass when Moses and Aaron go back. It doesn't mean that Moses is God. There's only one true God. But Moses, in this case and in this scenario, is definitely pointing to the God who is Jesus Christ. He's looking ahead. Once again, Exodus is catapulting us forward to look ahead to Jesus, who is a prophet, who is a priest, and who is the king over all creation. Moses is doing something very significant as the people of God wait for that day of redemption when their sins will be forgiven and they will be set free from the bondage to that, not just set free from the bondage to slavery in Egypt. So, 1,000 years before Jesus ever walked the earth, I said this before, we hear the faint strains of the melody of Jesus' gospel that will become a symphony when Jesus arrives on the scene much later. So though Moses has faltering lips, he does point us in this situation and the way in which God will equip him to the one true prophet, priest, and king in Jesus. So Moses' faltering lips. Then there's Pharaoh's hard heart. We see in verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. You know, a lot of us read this passage and we don't like it. We think if God can arbitrarily harden somebody's heart, what's preventing him from hardening my heart and separating me from the God of the universe? I mean, you got to admit that that's crossed your mind once or twice. The all-powerful God of the universe said, I am sending Moses on a mission, and he's going to fail because I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he's not going to listen to him, and he's going to throw him out the door. We think, whew, oh, that's kind of scary, isn't it? Well, I want you to know that this is neither arbitrary nor vindictive. This is God working in a powerful way, a much bigger way than just Pharaoh. I mentioned before that Pharaohs all thought that they were gods, and they were revered as gods. But there's something else that's involved in this. In Egypt, there were two main gods who thought to be controlling over society, the gods Ra and Horus. Ra and Horus. They were sovereign over the nation of Egypt, and it was their heart, the center of their being, that provided this sovereignty. Pharaoh was thought to be an incarnation of Ra and Horus. His heart was their heart. So when you harden the heart of Pharaoh, you are hardening the heart of the gods of Egypt. So this wasn't just one man. This was all who threatened the authority of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was a big deal. Anyone who stands in the way of the sovereign, providential, holy rule of God will be put in their place. And that's what this is. This is the God of the universe saying to the gods, little g, of Egypt, that you are not in charge. He's making a theological point here. He's showing that he rules and reigns over all of the universe. So it's not just the hardening of one person's heart. It's the reality of he ruling over Egypt, just like he rules over all of the rest of the earth. And so he is making this point. I think, though, the point of this very short verse here, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. I think the crux of it is Moses. This is who should be at the center of this. He thought, as I did when I was a stockbroker, he thought the results were up to him. Therefore, when he's gone back and forth to Pharaoh and to the Israelites and he's failed, he thinks that God has failed or that he has failed God. And so somehow he has translated that his success or failure is a direct imprint on what God's success and failure is. I mean, I know that sounds a bit arrogant, but we all do that sometimes. If we've been called by God to do something and we fail at it, then we have failed God, right? And then sooner or later we think that God has failed. And God is making it very clear in this passage. There is no failure in his book. We may apparently fail or not succeed in what he's called us to do, but he's not done. Not by any stretch. So these momentary problems, these failures and these inabilities to execute what we've been called to do, God may just be starting with us. We don't know. We don't know where we're at in the process, and we don't know the one who sees and knows all things, how he's orchestrating all this to come together. But Moses gets a glimpse of how God is orchestrating this, and there is no way that he can like this. He has been told, on the one hand, I've made you like God. And then on the other hand, you go to Pharaoh. You will be just like God. And he will be fearful of you. Except, you know, he's not going to listen to you. And the reason he's not going to listen to you is because I'm going to make sure of that. Moses has to be standing there saying, what are we doing here? I'm God, and then I'm a failure. Which one am I going to be when I go? And it turns out that even though God has revealed the way it's going to work, in the end, Moses is in such a pickle where he has the authority, but he's going to fail, that he's got to go because God said so. And we all love that phrase, don't we, when we're the one giving the command. Why do I have to do that? Because I said so. I don't want to do that. Well, I said so, and you're going to do it. We love being on the other end, don't we? Why do I have to do it? Because I said so. I have authority. You go do that. Moses must go because God has sent him, the God who has promised success but guaranteed failure at the same time. And so somehow Moses has to learn that it's about this process. It's not about his individual successes or failures. It's about what God's doing on a much grander scale, but he's using him. God, as I said before, is not vindictive. He is not sinister. He's not having fun with Moses to see what he'll do. He is a holy, sovereign God who is orchestrating the grand scheme of things for his glory and his honor. Moses happens to be playing a role in this, as we all play a role in this grand scheme. And it's going to look like having power and authority and failing at the same time, and yet somehow executing God's plan exactly the way he wants it to. His way is perfect, and his promise is always certain. Well, we say, because I said so, as a last resort, right? If you have children or grandchildren and you want them to do something and you say, because I said so, it's usually you're at the end of the line after all of the reasons that you thought were reasonable get used up, right? God does not use because I said so as a last resort. He uses it as his first move in all things, because he has ordained that all things shall be according to his will and his purpose. Because he said so, the earth came into existence. Because he said so, we have life. Because he said so, we are set free and redeemed through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Because he said so, at every turn, in every way, in every circumstance. Because he said so. And it's not out of exasperation. It's with great certainty, knowing he will work all things for good to those who love him. So, we now get to this place where his mighty hand is evident. In the second part of verse 4, chapter 7, on through to the end. Then, he says, I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt. What he's saying is, he's going to make a believer out of Pharaoh. We think, what? He's going to harden his heart. No, no, no. He's going to make a believer out of Pharaoh. Not one who accepts him as Lord of all, but one who surrenders to his ultimate power and authority. See, that's a very different idea, isn't it? God will deal differently with Israel than he does with Egypt, but it's still his mighty hand that is working. I love the way he talks about Israel coming out of Egypt by divisions. They're not going to be scrambling in a mad dash to try to escape. He is going to march them out with great order and purpose, the way an army would leave. They're going to walk right out in formation, no haphazardness, but with great order. God's salvation will come to Israel. His hand will lead them. But that same hand will also bring judgment against Egypt. So, God's people, the Israelites, get the palm of God's hand as he gently leads them. Egypt gets the back of the hand, right? Same mighty hand, one produces salvation, the other produces judgment. This is why Pharaoh will eventually become a believer, because God's mighty hand deals with all people, not just with those he chooses to save. This word for judgment is the Hebrew word shafat. And it actually means vindication. His mighty acts of vindication, we see in the second part of verse 4. This is almost as if God is protecting his honor. And this is all tied back to hardening Pharaoh's heart and recognizing that Pharaoh thought he was God. No one is God before the one true God. And so in this work of rescuing his people and judging Egypt, God is vindicating himself. He is protecting his honor. He is saying, I am the Holy One of Israel, the only one who is sovereign over all things. And so his purpose in Exodus is the same as it is everywhere else in the Bible, his glory in salvation and in judgment. It's that simple. God's glory in salvation and in judgment. Every book of the Bible will point to that. And what we see in this work of salvation and judgment, we see it particularly, again, as Exodus is the melody of the gospel, the symphony of the gospel is Jesus Christ, who saves those God has called and judges those who have turned from God. He is the one who does not speak with faltering lips, but speaks with great authority, the prophet, the priest, the king. And one day, Philippians 2 says, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior will say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, will one day say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And so what we have again is yet another pointing to the promise and the power and the work of Jesus Christ. Everyone is compelled to recognize Jesus Christ. Perhaps it will be, and I pray, this life where we submit to Him as Lord and Savior, where we recognize that we are sinners in desperate need of being set free from the bondage to that slavery. And as we unite with Him, we now are under the gentle guiding hand of God the Father who leads us out of captivity. Or one day, it is promised, if we forever forsake Him in this life, we will bow to Him one day. For every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Exodus takes us to the foot of the cross once again, to the reality that we are captive to sin and death, and that the God of the universe stands ready to rescue us through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Whether we have faltering lips or we have faltering lives, it doesn't matter. All who come are welcome. All who cry out to Jesus Christ, all who surrender and long for forgiveness and freedom are welcomed into His kingdom. To unite with Him means life to the fullest on this earth and on that final day, to joyfully and with great zeal profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Will you pray with me?